Alleluia. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not subject us to the final test." The Gospel of the Lord. Yesterday, we had the scene of Martha and Mary and had a chance to contemplate Mary seated at Jesus' feet, listening to what he said, allowing him to feed her. Today we see how Jesus himself went to sit at the feet of the Father, how he himself needed to be nourished by the Father's own love. And Jesus' example of prayer precipitated the apostles to say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They saw the impact of prayer. It wasn't just a mere exercise. Typically, when the Jews prayed, the Jews would pray out loud. You'll still see it when you go to the Holy Land, at the Wailing Wall, etc., that they will constantly be saying the words of the Psalms on their lips out loud. They will be praying through the Mishnah and other Jewish books. Jesus seemed to be praying differently, much simpler, often without words, many times with groaning. And Jesus' example was infectious, and they wanted to get help in order to enter into that intimacy that Jesus had described elsewhere. So Jesus didn't hesitate. As we will hear, when someone asks for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give a stone. He was going to reply to that prayer. And in giving us the Our Father, he wasn't just giving us a formula. He was giving us a way to relate to the Father who had sent him and loves us like he loves the Son. In Luke's version, there are 5 petitions. In St. Matthew's version, there are 7. It wasn't as if one listened better than the other, or the other had spiritual amnesia about certain of the things that Jesus said. It's clearly a sign that Jesus wasn't teaching a formula to memorize, but that he was teaching a way to relate. And some of the elements would change, some of them would be the same. But Jesus was describing the types of things we should be praying for in the sequence for which we should be praying for them. Now I know that Sister Elizabeth and Sister Zelly just heard Scott Hahn on Saturday give an hour-long talk about praying the Our Father better. I won't go quite as long. But Jesus starts out the entire prayer by helping us not to pray to a life force, but to pray to a Father. You know, it's interesting, in Hebrew, the Jews would never use the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. They'd never say it. They'd often use the word God or Elohim. But Jesus bypasses both, and he gets to the heart of the relationship God wants to have with us. Not someone so majestic, so far beyond, but literally the word in Aramaic, Daddy, Papa, Abba. It's the first thing he teaches, that God the Father listens to us as a doting dad. Then, hallowed be your name. God's name is already holy, but it's hallowed by us. So may your light shine before all, Jesus would tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, so that others, in seeing your good deeds, may glorify your Father in heaven. To pray, hallowed be thy name, is a prayer, Lord, make me a saint and make us saints. May we glorify you in all we say and do. That our first prayer is for him, so is our second prayer, your kingdom come. Jesus came to inaugurate that kingdom and was already in our midst, but we want it fully to flourish. As Jesus would use in the couplet remembered by St. Matthew, Jesus' kingdom is coextensive where his will is done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants to give us a kingdom. He's prepared it for us. We are heirs and heiresses, princes and princesses of the eternal King of Kings. But he wants us to hunger for it. So that's why he teaches us to pray simply to our dad, thy kingdom come, which is the way his name will be hallowed and the way that we will become holy. Give us each day our daily bread. This whole prayer is for us to trust in God's providence, to anticipate what he wills to give us, and not to presume upon it for the morrow, but to come back to him, just like a little child just has the confidence that the parents will feed the child every day, probably several times a day. Jesus is trying to cultivate in us that same dependence. Forgive us our sins, just as we have forgiven everyone in debt to us. It's the only petition in which there is a condition, a precondition, we could say. In order to have our prayer heard, we must be forgiving those in debt to us. Otherwise, we would be stony with regard to receiving what God wants to give. But it's a petition, because we know we need God's mercy in order to be able to forgive others. But the translation has always been helpful to me, especially with regard to what we need to forgive others. Forgive everyone in debt to us. The Protestants will often translate, because the King James Bible does, the word, forgive us our debtors. When somebody sins against us, they do owe us sorrow. They do owe us, in a sense, a petition for us to forgive them. But just as if somebody would owe us $10 and would forgive that debt, so when somebody owes us an apology, we can remit that debt. And God wants us to. And I've always found it easier, frankly, to forgive people debts than other types of sin. When I'm able to objectify the harm that they've done for which they need mercy, it's just easier, because normally I, like I think most, would perceive sin as a real deep harm to the relationship. And until the relationship is restored, until the person comes back and says, Raj, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt you, there's too much subjectivity involved. Debts are far more objective. It doesn't have to change the interior of our being. We can move on without the $10 or the $10,000. We can move on. We're not dead. We have to make the choice to do it. In the same way, we need to be somewhat objective with regard to others having sinned against us. because it makes it much easier for us to say, I am not going to be wounded still by the sin of the other. I'm not going to carry around this absence in my heart that you owe me. You owe me. Because that's when even the whole restoration of the relationship becomes more difficult. But to objectify what the other owes and to say, I will cancel the debt. Just like in the parable of the two debtors. When God forgives us billions, whatever anybody else has done to us is small change in comparison. Do not subject us to the final test. Paroxmos is the word here. It's a trial. Keep us from being in a situation which we may fail you, Lord, because we recognize in our humility that we're weak. Strengthen us in trial. Help us by delivering us from the evil one, rescuing us from his clutches. That's what we're asking. A good friend of mine for many years, Father Pablo Gaudens, he teaches sacred scripture at Seton Hall, has just written a new commentary on the Gospel of St. Luke, and I got an advanced copy last week of it from the publisher. So I've been using it over the course of this last week in my prayer. And Pablo gives a beautiful box with regard to the Our Father in St. Luke. He says what Jesus teaches us in the prayer of the Our Father is a new exodus. That the petitions Jesus places on our lips, all put into the present, what God was trying to teach the Jews in the desert. Father, trying to teach us to trust in God as a Father. Hallowed be your name. He wanted worship for the sake of his name. Throughout Moses' words and writings, God was constantly speaking about his name. They themselves would come to the Lord. And if we perished out here, what are they going to say about your name? They would constantly beg for mercy for the sake of the Lord's great and holy name. Likewise, they wanted to enter into the promised land. They wanted to enter into the kingdom of the King, which wasn't a physical place as much as it was a spiritual relationship. Every day he rained down manna from heaven. They needed to have their sins forgiven often in the desert. There needed to be Moses going up the mountain and interceding. And they similarly were called to forgive others. And they were begging not to be tested, because so often they were being tested, because the same evil one remained slithering among them. That when we pray the Our Father, we are praying for the total liberation, like the Jews did in the desert, that Jesus, the new Moses, had come to lead us on. This was the prayer of the journey. But it's not enough to mouth these words. It's not enough just to mean them with all our heart. We've got to live these words. To pray the Our Father means to want to have this filial relationship with the Lord and to recognize it's true, that he's not a distant, mean, angry personage, but he's a dad who cares for us very much as his little beloved boy or girl. It means to seek to become holy, not as a self-improvement project, but so that others might be able to be led through the way we live to him. It means to seek to enter into his kingdom, to seek to do his will. It means to be grateful for his feeding us every day and to hunger for every word that comes from his mouth. It means actively to be going out to be icons of his mercy toward others. Means to be grasping onto the help he gives us so that we don't fail the trials that come. And when he frees us from the evil one, not to turn back, but to constantly turn in the direction of the Father. It means to seek what the Father seeks. And today, in the first reading, we see how saints were failing to seek what God was seeking. They weren't really following through on what Jesus had taught when he taught us how to relate to God and relate to others. St. Matthew's version of the Our Father, but also implicitly in the void, in the person in which Jesus taught us to pray, there's the first person plural. There's supposed to be, if we relate to our Father, that there's a relationship of genuine spiritual fraternity among us. That we recognize the Father feeds, the Father wants us to love each other out of his love. And what do we see in the church of Galatia? Sorry, the church in Antioch, about which St. Paul was writing to the Christians in Galatia. When Peter was present, along with Barnabas, after Peter had been eating with the Gentile Christians, like family members do, just as they had shared the Eucharist together and were becoming one body, one spirit in Christ, so in the agape meal, which is a big potluck in which everybody shared what they had brought as a common meal to show that they had all things in common. Cephas, who had no distinction in the food that he would eat after the vision that he had experienced in Joppa, in which it became obvious that the Lord had made all foods clean, had been eating as a holy father in the family. But then, when what we would call, frankly, the conservatives of the party of James had come from Jerusalem, and they themselves wanted to hold on to everything in the Mosaic law as a condition for being a Christian. Christianity was more or less just a Jewish sect with the old wineskins, not with the new wineskins. They lobbied Peter, and Peter caved. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who cared so much for the gospel to be brought to the Gentiles, he too caved. The peer pressure was too much. And so they went over and they started to eat with only certain members of God's family. And that's when St. Paul, with great courage, and an example we should learn from, St. Paul, who, as we see in the first part of this passage, had incredible reverence for those in whom Jesus had placed his authority. He went up and opposed Peter to his face. If you, though a Jew, are living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What type of example are you setting, Peter? You're almost making it seem as if what Christ has done hasn't supplanted the temporary dietary legislation of the Old Covenant. You know better than this. You're not living the reality of the church for which we pray and which we must seek in the Our Father. We know Peter converted as a result of Paul's classic fraternal correction. I've always loved that expression, I opposed him to his face. What does that mean? It didn't mean he started to go around complaining to everybody else. Look at Peter. He should be ashamed of himself. He doesn't really get the gospel the way I do, Gentiles, and undermine his authority in order to prop up Paul's own authority. He didn't do any of that. He went up straight on. Jesus had said, when you have a problem with your brother, first go speak to your brother. And he did. And Peter had the faith to convert. Peter remained a sinful man, but the Lord's mercy would ultimately triumph in him. To pray the Our Father is to want what the Our Father teaches us to seek, which is that the will of the Lord be done, the will that we become just as united as Father and Son are united. Unfortunately, there are many head scratchers when you go back and look at the lectionary, and the lectionary for the Novus Ordo was so much better than the old lectionary, but there are certain head scratchers. And so tomorrow we will not have the most important passage in the book of Galatians, we just excise it, about being crucified with Christ and living by faith in the Son of God who loved us personally and gave his life up for us personally. It's not there. But we move on to Galatians 3. And in Galatians 3, we see what so often the church has missed over the course of the centuries, including here in the country, that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. In Christ there is no male or female. There is no slave or free person. Doesn't mean that there are no gender distinctions in God's plan. Doesn't mean that there aren't modern slaves. But what it does mean is the unity that we have in Christ transcends all these other distinctions. And that's what Peter and Barnabas were not living. And that's frankly what the history of the U.S. has been, in which ethnicity was prioritized over Catholicity. And we're closing so many churches because we have a parish surplus, because Catholics of different ethnic groups couldn't worship together. Despite the fact that they were all praying the Pater Noster in Latin, they really couldn't pray it together, which is shocking. To pray the Our Father means to want to live it. Christ will always give us the grace to put it into practice. But this prayer is meant to stoke our desire. One last thing. In both Matthew and in Luke, the word used for daily and daily bread is epiousios, supersubstantial. And the fathers of the church always recognized that it pointed to the Holy Eucharist. And we ask the Lord to give us every day this supersubstantial living bread come down from heaven. And the Father who loves us as a dad always responds.